So we start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can be here this morning in fellowship around your word and around your table. We pray, Lord, that you will glorify yourself in this meeting of ours this morning. Help us to give you the glory in Jesus' name through the preaching of your word, through singing songs and remembering the Lord Jesus Christ in his own appointed way, in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm reading from verse 10. But I say to the married and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And the husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? If you can remember from last time, we finished up by saying that in this chapter of the letter, Paul had finished rebuking the Corinthians. And I've now begun to answer some of their questions. And I don't know, but as marriage is the first of the questions that he addressed, perhaps this was one of the most pressing issues of that time. If you remember, there were those in the church who were teaching the doctrine that all that was done in our bodies was sinful and evil, limiting and restricting, whereas anything that was spiritual and to do with thinking and the mind was seen as good. And that this way of thinking could go, and indeed did, in one of two ways. And just as a reminder, one way was the thought that what was done in the body was not only evil, but also insignificant or unimportant. And the other was that we are living in the age of God's grace. It didn't matter what we do, that God's grace covers all sin. And they use it to justify all sorts of sinful behaviour. But we're concerned this morning with that first way of thinking. And this way of thinking led in the early church in one direction to the whole doctrine of celibacy within the priesthood. And the idea that sexual relations within marriage were meant purely for procreation and having children. Paul said he wished that more were as he was. But also recognised that marriage was for the majority. He wished there were more like himself who weren't married in order to devote themselves more fully to the Lord's work. But he also taught that marriage was for the majority. And as we know, anything that can be distorted usually will be. And you can just see it, can't you? Perhaps a married man had had enough of the tongue lashings that we married men can sometimes get. And perhaps there are those here who may say that when that happens, then they deserved an overdue. Perhaps there are men who are thinking they'd had enough of marriage to their particular wife, and they'd be better able to serve the Lord, using as an excuse some of the erroneous teachings of the day on celibacy. They'd be better if they were now single. Or perhaps on the other hand, there were those whose problem was licentiousness, wishing they were married to a different wife than they already might secretly have got their eyes on, or perhaps even more than that. And maybe there were women who had enough of running around after their lazy and indolent husband. Perhaps through many years he'd not only been lazy, but abuse his authority over her with the back of his hand or words. He's fallen short of treating her with the love that is the biblical standard for the husband towards his wife, and she resented him. And she saw this new teaching of devoting more time to serving the Lord by divorcing her husband as being a good thing. And as we know, excuses or even genuine reasons to get divorced aren't just limited to the Corinthians, are they? And so after his instructions on marriage, he follows up with the Lord's teaching for this church age on divorce. And he lays it right on the line, verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Just reminding them that this isn't just his opinion, but it's from the Lord himself. The wife is not to depart from her husband. But if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And the husband is not to divorce his wife. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Except why does he command that a Christian wife is not to depart from her Christian husband, and then follow up with the exception? But if she does depart. And notice that this option isn't there for the man, is it? All we have for the Christian man is that he's not to divorce his wife. So why would a woman have reasons for leaving her husband that the Lord would recognise as legitimate? Well, it could be that the man of the Corinthian household, as was their practice before they became believers, as we've talked about before, liked to go down to the temple of Venus and be unfaithful to his wife with the temple prostitutes. And she'd had enough of it. And perhaps she complained to him about it, and he sat about her and gave her a beating. And you can see why a woman would legitimately leave her husband under those circumstances. Not much in the way of Christian love going on in that household, was there? But what about us? Don't forget, our wedding vows are the only covenant that we're ever called to enter into as believers. And the covenant has more meaning to it than just a contract. Remember the covenant that God bound himself by to Abraham back in Genesis, by instructing Abraham that he was then to cut certain animals in two and separate the parts. And we're not going to go into all of that. But I know we don't make covenants these days by cutting animals in two and then walking through the divided parts as a sign of our intended faithfulness to that covenant. For a start, we'd have the animal welfare people after us. And it would be extremely messy. And that white, lovely white wedding dress might come out on the other side a little bit stained, wouldn't it? But the idea was and remains that a covenant is a solemn vow. That the two people involved will remain faithful to the terms of the covenant. And I'm sure all of you who are married remember the covenant that you made before the Lord in his house, probably, on that fateful day. And it goes something like this, just to remind us of what we signed up to. I, and you can fill in your name, take you, and you can silently fill in the other name. I, Paul, take you, Carol, to be my wedded wife or husband, to have and to hold, from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death us do part, according to God's holy law. And there's something in there about keeping yourself only unto him or her, as long as you both shall live. And also about the wife being obedient to the husband, as long as you both shall live. That's quite a commitment, isn't it? As we know, the modern way of thinking is that we'll live together for a bit and see if it works out, and then we might get married one day. And if that doesn't work out, then we'll get divorced, no big deal. Well, that might be the way of the world, but it definitely isn't the way that God intended marriage for us to be. Or for the unbeliever, for that matter. When discussing what the Bible says about divorce, it's important to keep in mind the words of Malachi 2:16, which was quite simply, I hate divorce, says God. But on the other hand, when Jesus met the woman of Samaria, he recognised that she had five husbands, and the one she was now with was not her husband. Now, unless they'd all died, which seems unlikely, or unless she was a serial killer, and I'm sure the Lord would have at least commented on that situation if he was, then she'd been through at least some divorces, followed by remarriages. Whatever grounds the Bible possibly gives for divorce, that doesn't mean that God wishes divorce to occur, even in the two instances given in the Word. Rather than asking, is such and such grounds for divorce, perhaps the question in our mind should be, is whatever grounds for forgiveness and restoration? Because after all, aren't we to forgive just as Christ has also forgiven us, and especially to those who we are close to? Having said that, the Bible gives two clear grounds for divorce, and the first is sexual immorality in Matthew 5:32. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. You see, a woman in those days on her own would be pretty destitute. No splitting of the assets down the middle as the terms of the divorce. If she was going to avoid having to become a prostitute herself in order to make ends meet, she'd have to find another man to support her, and then both commit adultery, because in God's eyes she's still married to her first husband, unless, as the Lord said, there'd already be unfaithfulness on one part or the other. And Jesus repeated this again in Matthew 19:19. And the second reason, as in the case here in this passage, in verse 15, the case of abandonment by an unbeliever. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. Even in these two instances, though, divorce is not required or encouraged. The most that can be said about sexual immorality and abandonment are grounds or an allowance for divorce. Confession, repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation and restoration should always be the first step, and divorce should always be seen as a last resort. Are there any grounds for divorce beyond what the Bible explicitly says? And these are the only two reasons that the Bible gives. Well, there might be, but we shouldn't presume on the Word of God. It's very dangerous to go beyond what the Bible says. We've already seen that in 1 Corinthians 4:6, but in a different context maybe, that we shouldn't go beyond what is written. The most frequent additional grounds for divorce that seem to crop up are about abuse of the partner, or either emotional or physical, child abuse, addiction to pornography, drug, alcohol use, crime, imprisonment, and mismanagement of finances, such as through gambling or as a gambling addiction. But none of these can be claimed to be explicit biblical grounds for divorce. That doesn't necessarily mean, though, that none of them are grounds for divorce that God would approve of. For example, we can't imagine that it would be God's desire for a wife to remain with a husband who physically abuses her or their children. In such an instance, the wife should definitely separate herself and the children from the abusive husband. However, even in such a situation, a time of separation with a goal of repentance and restoration should be the ideal, and not necessarily immediately beginning divorce proceedings, because people can change, especially when they see a reason to change. Don't get me wrong. By saying that these reasons are not biblical grounds for divorce, we are definitely not saying that a man or a woman whose spouse is engaging in such activities should remain in that situation. Is there any risk to self or children? And separation is the best and appropriate step. So in summary, what are the two biblical grounds for divorce? And the answers are sexual immorality and abandonment by the unbeliever. Are there any additional grounds for divorce beyond these two? Possibly. Is divorce ever to be treated lightly or employed as a first recourse? And the answer here has to be a definite no. And the reason is that God is capable, through his word, of changing and reforming any person. He's capable of healing and renewing any marriage if both partners at some point are willing to do that. Divorce should only happen between believers in instances of repeated and unrepentant abuse. But then we get to the case of where one's a believer and one is not. Verse 12, but to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So why not? Well, the covenant that they made together still stands, doesn't it? Marriage is ordained of God, not just for the believer, but for all. It's one of the divine institutions for the working of all society, way back in Genesis. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father, father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Didn't say believer or unbeliever, it said man and woman. Sorry, a man shall leave and be joined to his wife. Maybe, as in many cases, one became a believer while they were already married. In which case, what better a person what could there be to bring the other of their children to faith in Christ? And in any case, the believer is certainly not going to be better off by being married to the unbeliever is certainly not going to be better off by being married to a believer than if they were not. Because there ought to be a change for the better in their behaviour towards them, shouldn't there? If the husband who's just become a believer used to be a wife beater, and you wouldn't believe how common that problem is even today. According to a survey that I heard about at the court, one in four households in this country right now suffers from domestic abuse of one sort or another. And for one who becomes a believer, then that statistic should change, shouldn't it? Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. You might notice that the wife is never commanded to love her husband, only to obey him. The two go together. Because the husband is tempted to not take into consideration his wife as a part of his sinful nature. He wants to do his own thing, sometimes to the exclusion of what he should be doing. And you can all name your own thing. And the wife always knows what's best, doesn't she? And isn't slow at saying so. And often has problems with obedience, especially if the husband isn't playing his part. Both of their areas of temptation. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But that doesn't mean that the unbelieving partner or children somehow automatically become saved, just because they are married to or have as a parent a believer. We know that. But that the believer might so influence them by his or her manner of life towards them into coming to faith. If the wife beater suddenly becomes kind and considerate, she's going to be asking herself why, isn't she? And likewise, if the willful wife all of a sudden changes for the better, then he should notice, and again he might start to wonder why. But often that's not the case, is it? The two world views of Christianity and paganism are totally at odds with each other. And unbelieving thought is antagonised by the truth. And problems that they may have when they were both unbelievers might even be compounded. So Paul writes, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. If he or she goes, abandons their marriage vows, runs off with another man or woman, or even on their own, then let them go. There's no longer any obligation towards them, sad as that might be. They've chosen their path. I've heard someone say many times, they've made the bed so they can lie in it. But God has called us to peace. How do you know, a wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, a husband, whether you will save your wife? So you Corinthians, who might be tempted to divorce your unbelieving wife so that you can serve the Lord better, your biggest service to the Lord is to be a Christian husband or wife. Even to the unbelieving spouse, live by the example that we've been shown in these epistles of Paul to the church. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And for the wives, Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter 3. Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their own wives. Amen.